When you looked at the sermon title this morning, I don't know what you had in mind, sluggish ears, but turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5 and you'll see where this title comes from. Every time I hear it, I think of the oldies song, Spanish Eyes, and you can just substitute in sluggish ears and it'll help stick it in your mind. Sluggish ears describe some of my students. They come and they're coming to Bible class after lunch. That's a problem. There's 30 of them from 7th grade all the way to 12th grade. That's a problem because our room can comfortably seat about 20. So we're all crammed in that room. And so far this September, we haven't had very much cold air, and they run like crazy. You know, no reservations, no reserves. They're full out for, they can't go out and play until 5 minutes after 12. They have to eat. They have to eat. The children have to eat. So from 12:45 to 12:05, they can't play. But then they have to make up for lost time. So, you know the old saying, it smells like a junior high classroom? That's really true. So they come in, having eaten, having run like crazy, and then they sit packed into a room, and you know what they want to do? Plus, it's in a foreign language. They want to sleep. A lot of it for them, it's English as a second language. So, you know, they get sluggish ears and they find it so hard to pay attention. I've given up teaching from notes with that class. Well, it's fine, I'm teaching Galatians anyway, but I have to actually walk around the class and try to engage them, and I get them doing activities, all the things that you do to try to keep everybody alert and going ahead with what Paul has to teach. But when we come to today's subject, all of us want to go to sleep. I'm talking yet again about Melchizedek. And as soon as I tell you his name, all you can start thinking of, oh, pizza, Joe's Pizza, Cowboys. It's just so hard to deal with this. The other problem is that, you know, I've been gone so much between Africa and Phoenix. It seems like I've hardly seen you this summer. And to establish an ongoing series has been just really, really hard because you don't remember the context, because last Sunday we had a guest speaker, and it's just, so I want to survey the context this morning and then come and talk with you from verses 7 through 11, and we'll just quit on time. We'll see how far we get. We may have to come back and finish this. We are at a transition in this book. So far, what he has argued, the author's argued in the book of Hebrews, is that we should not stop believing. Don't stop believing. And now we're moving into a context that's going to be arguing, don't stop obeying. So he's going to shift gears a little bit, but the focus has always been, so far, on the faith that's required. So let's look at chapter 1, and if you will limber up your page-turning fingers here, let me just survey this context. When we talk about Melchizedek, you have to think millennium. That's the issue here. The millennium is the future thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews is arguing for. And he puts that in front of the believers and says, don't stop believing. The millennium is coming. Don't stop obeying or God will judge you. So that's where he's going in this book. But the whole thing about Melchizedek is not just some cute, quaint fellow from Genesis 14. It's about the future millennial reign of Christ. All right, let's look at verses 1 to 4, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Even in the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, he introduces the idea of inheritance. When you think of inheritance, you ought to think of rewards. And then he goes through the arguments about the Lord Jesus Christ being superior to angels. And the verses that he quotes are from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And as he goes through here, again, he has a millennial nuance. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 1, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That's the same verse that he quotes in chapter 5, verse 5. "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." So he begins with this verse from Psalm 2, and then in chapter 5 he picks up that again, all in the context, today's context, of Melchizedek. So chapter 1 deals with Christ's superiority of the angels, and he picks up from the Old Testament Psalter psalms that all have to do with the millennial reign of Christ. And then in chapter 2, again, we're dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. So in verses 1 to 5, when he talks about salvation, it's a future salvation. Verse 3, look at chapter 2, verse 3. How will future, not shall, could be an ethical sense, but it's will. How will we escape if we neglected so great a salvation? So in other words, when we arrive at the millennial kingdom, how will we escape judgment having neglected this great salvation, this great millennial salvation, which is the reign of Christ on this earth, which this salvation was begun to speak by the Lord and confirmed by those after him? Verse 4, now verse 5, "For he has not put the world," what? You see verse 5, "the world to come." This is the millennial world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. So in verses 1 through 8, he's talking about the future coming of the millennial reign of Christ, and you dare not neglect the deliverance of this world from the presence and power of sin, that Christ will rule the nations with the rod of iron, and so forth. And then in this next section, he picks up Psalm 8. He's already verse 5, the world to come. And then he quotes Psalm 8, which talks about the coming reign of Christ. That's a great psalm. We preached all of these psalms, actually taking and breaking the series, which is why I'm surveying the context and going to the Old Testament. I had a lot of fun with Psalm 8. In Burundi, I actually got to speak in one of the churches there, and I used Psalm 8. It's a psalm that talks about the animals and how all of the animals, the domestic beasts and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish on their highways through the seas, they're all under the feet of mankind. You know, so I talked to them. I said, what are you afraid of? What animals are you afraid of? And they visit among themselves, and one of them translates, "We are afraid of leopards." Were you all afraid of being attacked by a leopard on your way to church this morning, walking to church? Talk about needing local churches if you have to walk. Well, you got to have them close. But they're afraid of leopards. So Psalm 8 is future. And God gave David a vision of what is in the future. Now, things are not subjected to mankind's feet, but in the future, they will be. So I use stories about little kids managing big cows for the domesticated animals. But you know, some people, Paul Solomon says, though you grind a fool with a mortar and a pestle, you still can't drive a folly far from them. And you know, some people you just can't change their worldview, no matter what the consequences. Here in this morning's paper, 4A, section A, the fourth page. Did you see this guy? Man aimed to pet tiger. He was. New York. The now infamous tangle with a Bronx Zoo tiger. this fellow had taken this tour with his girlfriend, and the little train that you sit in, you know, now you're not belted in there. They drive up over the edge of the enclosure where the tigers are. Well, he's, you know, according to his Facebook website, he's got all kinds of New Age stuff on there, and one with Mother Earth, you know, all these good things. Like those two guys that went swimming in, off of São Paulo, Brazil, and they were playing with the dolphins, and the dolphin killed one of them and put the other one in intensive care. You know, here's a guy, he has the idea that we are one with nature and that, you know, everything is just wonderful. He actually survived this, but he jumped out of the train into the enclosure. So he's there with the tiger. He apparently jumped out of his train car, cleared the 16-foot high perimeter, and was alone with the tiger for about 10 minutes before he was rescued. And during that time, he did actually get to pet the tiger. He talks about the wonders of petting the tiger. Okay. However, he was hospitalized. He's still in the hospital with bites, punctures on his arms, legs, shoulders, back, a broken arm, and a broken leg. So the tiger, being one with nature, was dragging him around the enclosure by the feet. And I'm sure it was glad to have a snack between meals. But the concept, and in the article, you know, he's still talking about the oneness with nature. Hello, nature and human beings are not in agreement. They're at odds. But he argues in chapter 2 that there's a time yet future. That's what he says in verse 8. For in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not to be put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. Someone should tell the fellow, you know. And the article here, the guys, they call it suicide. Go pet the tiger. Suicide. So it's a future. Here he's looking to that wonderful time of future salvation. Verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That concept of suffering is picked up in chapter 5. So looking at that future salvation, Christ came and he suffered things now in light of the future. And then you've got the Psalms in verse 20, Psalm 22 and verse 12. These things are all looking at the future. Chapter 3, look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, that means to be a sharer of the heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is an invitation from God Himself. It's an invitation from heaven to rule during the millennium. Consider Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 6. Now he starts in with the don't stop believing. Verse 6. You see the last part of it. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end, he wants us to not stop believing in light of this future coming millennial reign of Christ. Don't leave the little church. Don't leave the gospel. Don't go for the places that have lots of trappings but don't have the gospel straight. So it's a hold it fast to the end. In their case, they wanted to go back to Judaism, abandon Christianity. Look at verse 12. Beware, brethren, chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there will be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another today, daily, as long as it's called today, lest there any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of, for we have become partakers of Christ. To be partakers means to lock arms with Him in the life. It's not salvation, it's sanctification. become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So his point here is, don't stop believing. Boy, I'd love to go through all of these verses, but then I won't get to where we need to go. So from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 10, he brings in the issues of believing in Christ and holding fast that issue. And then the rest of in chapter 4, he deals with future rest. We are actually entering into that future rest now because we've stopped working for salvation. We've rested from all our works just as God did. But the rest that he's speaking about is still future. It's still the millennium. That's why in verse 11 he says, let us therefore be diligent. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of willful unbelief, the better translation. So the danger is, don't stop believing. Salvation of the millennial salvation is still future. Remember that. Now that puts us into a difficult situation because we all face the danger of stopping believing. I mean, that's the temptation. We believed in Christ for our salvation, but now he's saying there's a future salvation, the millennial. Don't stop believing. Hold fast that confession all the way to the end. And Jesus will help you do that. He will help you. We have a high priest, Jesus, who will help us. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 15. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Then chapter 5, he continues this theme of Christ being our high priest who will help us. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is beset by weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So this context that we're dealing with is about the future reign of Christ. We'll look at verse Psalm 2 in just a minute. But now verse 6, he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So that's the context. Psalm 2, don't lose Hebrews, but turn over to Psalm 2. This is an overview of the millennial reign of Christ. The nations, why do they rage and the people plot a vain thing? Before the second coming of Christ, the nations are actively fighting against the coming of the Messiah. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah or his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us." Will it work? Will the tribulation end with Antichrist being enthroned in Jerusalem? No. He who sits in the heavens laughs, shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Christ will return. He'll destroy the Antichrist and the armies that have gathered. But Jesus will be on Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This looks at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "ask of me, and I will give you," what? "The nations for your inheritance." You've earned them. "And the ends of the earth for your possession." All of the earth will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the future, the millennial reign of Christ. And then he comes with the application. Since that's the direction he's going, you judges and kings on this earth, don't forget who the Lord is, the Messiah, and make friends with him now. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. All right, let's go over to Psalm 110, which is a panoply of the prophecies concerning Christ. And again, we've done the exposition of these. I can't take the time this morning to do it. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, that is God the Father, said to David's son, who is also his God, here called my Lord. So the Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Amen. It's future, but it'd be nice if it were true now, but it isn't. Your people shall be volunteers, eh? We'll all be stepping forward, partakers with the future reign of Christ. In the day of your power and the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Christ will reign in power and strength. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest and a king. That's the point of it. Is that true now? No, it's future. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nation. He shall fill with dead bodies. He shall execute, not plural, but singular. He shall execute the head of the whole world. That's the way verse 6 should be translated. He's talking about the Antichrist in verse 6. Not the heads of many countries, but the head singular of the whole world, of the whole earth. He will be victorious over his foe, the Antichrist. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. He shall lift up his head. He'll reign victorious in peace. All right, so when we come to chapter 5, the author quotes from Psalm 2 and he quotes from Psalm 110 because he's talking about the future millennial salvation. So what we've seen so far is all introduction. Don't stop believing. We're now in the transition of don't stop obeying. So he looks to the future ever of the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 7, we covered that the last hour we were together. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. This is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ was heard. He sent an angel to minister to Christ. The point that he's making is that Christ suffered. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So the point of verse 8 is he learned obedience. That's the verbs. As you look through, there's a whole bunch of participles. But he learned obedience. From what did he learn obedience? Look at your text, according to verse 8. He learned obedience through what? Through suffering. So the very thing that you would like out of your life today is the very thing that God has put there to help you rule and reign in the millennium. You see, your millennial blessing requires obedience. We've already worked with don't stop believing. Now we're working into this topic of don't stop obeying. Yes, you must continue to believe or you will lose out on blessing in the millennium like the people in the wilderness. All Israel was regarded as redeemed and they didn't enter because they had evil hearts of unbelief. Don't do that. Don't stop believing. But now he's going to deal with obedience. Don't stop obeying. Your millennial blessing requires obedience. And Christ learned obedience. From what? From suffering. You know, why did we have the verses that we're having? The last one, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Because you're going through all kinds of problems and trials. Right now, this one that we're working on, we know we're going to find mercy. We know we're going to find grace for helping in our time of need. Do we have needs here this morning? That's from the design of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tailor-made it just for you. He designed the blueprints, and your name's at the top of the blue sheet. It's there by God, just like it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience through His sufferings. All right, let's go on. And having been perfected, that's a participial phrase, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. All right, so the first verb in verse 8 is He learned obedience. The second in verse 9 is He became the source of salvation. Now, in Hebrews, when you see the word salvation, you must think millennium. Okay? The word save means to deliver. Look up here for just a minute. It means to deliver. Sometimes it means to get out of jail. Sometimes it's used the way we use it. That's a minority use. When were you saved? Meaning justified. Okay? That's the way we use it almost exclusively in North America. And it does mean that, to be justified or declared righteous. Saved, the majority use, is used for power over sin as a Christian, deliverance from sin's power by walking in the Spirit. It's used of ultimate salvation, when you're free from the temptation. We're not there yet. Okay? There's no experience you can go through in this life that'll free you from salvation. Ultimate salvation is when we're finally free from our connections from Adam and Eve. And then there is a fifth use of the word deliver or save, and it's referring to the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. It'll be a whole different world, one which the earth has never seen yet. That's the way Hebrews uses that. So when he talks about this concept in verse 9, that having been perfected, Christ, he had obtained the goal. That's what that word perfected means. He obtained the goal. Having reached the goal that he intended. What was the goal he intended? To die on the cross for our sins and rise again from the dead and return to the Heavenly Father. He obtained that goal. Having obtained that goal, now he has become, he became the source, the cause of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. So in this context, he's not talking about having your sins forgiven. Do you realize that? If you read into this passage justification, you will miss his meaning. Not only will you never have the assurance of everlasting life, but you will miss his meaning. How many of you have obeyed Jesus to where you want your everlasting life dependent upon your obedience? Let me see your hands. Because if it depends on you, then you haven't done nearly enough. You'll never make it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about your millennial rule with Christ in the millennium. You will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What you're going to do there depends now upon your obedience. So he has become the source. I like author, but it's the source of eternal salvation. Why is he eternal? I thought it's 1,000-year reign. Here's why. In your Old Testament worldview, the 1,000-year reign of Christ stands like the threshold to the room. It's only 1,000 years. But of the kingdom of David, there will be no end. So in the worldview of Scripture, the thousand-year reign of Christ is just a threshold into the eternal reign of the new heavens and the new earth. So the reign of Christ continues forever. So it's an eternal salvation. His point is very simple. Don't give up an eternal reign with Christ in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth for stupid things right now, such as disobedience and unbelief. Because you've got to do the right thing. There's a reign of Christ coming upon this earth. Just this last week, this was brought home to me with my father. You know, for all the world, I wanted to go to his house on Monday morning and make arrangements for him to come back to Texas. I got there, and in my heart of hearts, I knew it was the wrong thing for that time. And so I had to make choices. Even though I really wanted this, it's the wrong thing to do. I need to put my faith in the Lord, and I need to obey Him. Trust and obey. Same thing. I need to follow Him through. For justification? No. For salvation, in what sense? In the millennial salvation. Because your millennial blessing requires obedience. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us to understand this incredible passage. May we not miss its meaning while we get caught up in the theology of wrong systems of doctrine in our own day. We long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign upon this earth. In His name we pray. Amen.